Well, good evening, everyone. We are in Genesis chapter 25, if you want to open up your Bibles there. Genesis chapter 25, we're going to be looking at the first 23 verses of the chapter. Praying to a Sovereign God is the title of the message. There's a lot that we're going to look at in these first 23 verses of chapter 25. Abraham is going to remarry now after the death of Sarah. He's going to have more sons. The Bible says that he dies at a good old age. And before he does that, though, he gives gifts to all of his sons, to all of his family, but he leaves the full inheritance to Isaac. We're going to look a little bit at the family of Ishmael, his 12 sons. We're going to talk about Isaac and Rebekah and how they struggled for some time to get pregnant. And ultimately, though, she does give birth to Jacob and Esau. All of that's in 23 verses. It's interesting because everything that's happening in this chapter, on one hand, you could say that God is indeed sovereign. He's in control. He's in the supreme position of power and authority, and he has a plan, and he's making choices and decisions that are completely belonging to him. And you can see that in the way that he's working in all of these lives, in Abraham and Isaac and Ishmael, and now Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Esau. God has a plan. God has a will. He's making these decisions. And on the other hand, though, you can see how he invites us into his plan, how he desires to have our participation. He wants our involvement, not because he needs it in order to get the job done. Every once in a while, we would never say it out loud, but we kind of have that attitude in our heart and our pride. You know, we act like God needs us. It's a good thing I'm here. It's a good thing I've stepped into this situation. No, he doesn't really need us as much as he desires our fellowship, kind of like when a 10-year-old wants to help you hang drywall. Probably not the quickest way to get the job done, but you might make that decision because you value that 10-year-old, your son, your nephew, your niece, whatever it is. You want to build a relationship with them. You recognize this is time that we can spend together. And of course, in some ways, that makes it so much more meaningful and powerful that that's what God desires with us. It's not that he's asking us to do a job because he's really stressed out and he could use the help. No, he just wants to spend that time with us. He knows that our depth of relationship will go so much further if we partner with him in the work that he's doing. And there's a lot of different things that we could be doing in order to achieve that, taking steps of faith and obedience to be sure. But one of the ways that we can really get directly involved with God's sovereign plan and his will is through prayer. There's this intersection between God's sovereignty and our free will as we come to the Lord in prayer. And sometimes it hurts my mind to try to understand how that all works out, how God said he's going to do something and yet he's waiting for my involvement and he's going to accomplish his will and yet sometimes he's waiting for you, he's waiting for me to be involved, to be obedient. He has this good plan that's full of gifts and blessings, but he waits for us to respond. He wants our involvement. And actually, there are times where we could be holding up the process. That's kind of a frustrating thing to think about because we sort of always act like God is the one taking his time. God is the one moving so slow and come on, Lord, let's move things along. Sometimes we might actually be the one holding the process up. James chapter 4 says you have not because you ask not or because you ask amiss that you would consume it upon your own lust. So sometimes you're asking for the wrong things, but then the other times you don't have something not because God doesn't want to give it to you, but simply because you're not asking. Then later in James chapter 5, he talks about Elijah and how Elijah was this guy just like you and me. There was nothing special about him. He was an ordinary person, but this ordinary person prayed, and for 3.5 years, there was no rain. He prayed that it would stop raining in Israel, and for 3.5 years, there was no rain. And of course, you think, Well, what kind of a prayer request is that? You know, why is he praying for the rain to stop? Well, in that situation, the nation was getting so far off track and so rebellious against the Lord. When he's praying, God, would you shut up the windows of heaven? I'm praying that the rain would stop. He's saying, Lord, help them recognize that the direction that they're going in is destructive. Don't allow them to be comfortable in their rebellion. It's actually a great prayer, especially if you have some prodigals in your life. You have somebody that you're hoping comes to know the Lord. It's a great prayer. Lord, don't let them be comfortable in their rebellion. Don't let them be happy. I pray, Lord, that you would do whatever it takes to get their attention. That's what Elijah did. But the point of James 5 is he was a normal guy, and he prayed that the rain would stop, and the rain stopped for 3.5 years. And so the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And we're only righteous because of Jesus. So that means we all have an equal playing field. We all have that same starting point. That's the cross. It's because of the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf that we're declared righteous, and we can come before God and we can make our request known. And it's a section like this, I think, that's a good time to kind of pause and ask ourselves, is there an answer that needs to come? Is there a blessing, a provision, a work that God wants to do in your life or in your family, but he wants you to pray about it? He wants you to be persistent in prayer. And so that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. That and a whole lot of names that I'm going to butcher. And so let's go ahead and get into our study. Genesis chapter 25, verse 1 says, Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah. And she bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan begot Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Ashurim, Lethushim, and Lemum. And the sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Elda. And these were the children of Keturah. And Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. But Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines which Abraham had. While he was still living, he sent them eastward away from Isaac his son to the country of the east. You know, just an inside tip, if you ever find yourself in a situation where you have to read some of these names, I find it just helps to read them quickly and confidently and pretend like you said it right. The only time you get into trouble is when you have to repeat some of the same names, because then you realize I'm not saying it the same way twice. It's just however it came to me in the moment. Abraham remarries after the death of Sarah, and God blessed him with children and grandchildren through that. But at this point, it seems like he's kind of learned the lesson as far as what God's plan is, what God's will is. It says that he leaves the full inheritance to Isaac. He gave gifts to his other children. Interesting, it says he gave gifts to his concubines. We're never really specifically told who that is, if that is a reference to Hagar, the servant of Sarah that, of course, that he had Ishmael with, was somehow she considered a concubine. Here it says that he remarried. He married this woman named Keturah. Is she included with that group? Is it just sort of the Bible's way or Abraham's way of acknowledging that his wife was Sarah, but she passed away? But he seems to just recognize, in any means, there's a difference, especially in terms of God's plan, God's promises. The promise that was made that through Isaac, this great nation was going to come, and so the full inheritance goes to Isaac. He gives gifts to everybody else, everything that he owned, everything that he possessed, and I would imagine, too, spiritually speaking, the promise of the covenant, the blessing, it's all going to Isaac. And it says that before he passed away, he actually sent these other sons off into the east away from Isaac, kind of sends them off in a distance. And that was kind of a harder lesson for him when it was Ishmael. You remember, when it came to Ishmael, Abraham, he struggled with that a little bit more. He wanted Ishmael to stay. he said to God, let Ishmael live before you. And so he kind of struggled with that idea of sending him off. Here, it would seem, without even being told, he just sends these other sons away from Isaac so that there wouldn't be any confusion as to where the inheritance was really going to go. And I would imagine that this time around, it's a little bit easier, probably for a variety of reasons, but I think right up at the top of the list, Abraham has come to that point in his life where he's really discovered God can be trusted. Even when it doesn't make sense to you, even when you don't understand what he's doing or why he's doing it, even when you flat out disagree, like, this isn't how I would handle the situation, he's come to a point in his life where he realizes, you know what? I don't have to resist. I don't have to try and spin it my way. God can be trusted. He's good. He's in control. Perhaps even looking at Ishmael, and we're going to look at him in just a moment, he had a full, rich, blessed life. God took care of him. And I think Abraham came to that realization that he doesn't have to do God's job. He's perfectly capable. And so he's at this point where he can really trust in him. Jeremiah 17, verse 7 says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. And God's always trying to bring us to that place where we can trust in him and his plan, the way he's working in our life, even when we don't fully understand the situation. So verse 7 says, this is the sum of the years of Abraham's life which he lived, 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried, and Sarah his wife. And it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt at Beer Lahai-Roi. So Abraham passes away at 175 years old, a good old age, the Bible says, full of years. And yet it is that kind of sober reminder to all of us that at some point you will breathe your last. Abraham, 175 years old, a good old age, but he came to that point where now he's going to breathe his last and he's going to move on to meet his maker. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. And so a sort of double reminder. On one hand, it's appointed unto man once to die. The statistics on death are pretty impressive. 1 out of 1, 10 out of 10, 100 out of 100. I guess somewhere in there, Enoch is like, technically, I didn't. And maybe Elijah could make that case. But for the most part, this is a reality that we're going to face unless Jesus comes back first. That it's appointed unto man once to die, and so are we living our life in such a way where we recognize that it's temporary, that we're not going to be here forever. We've already kind of made that observation going through the book of Genesis that Abraham was living his life as a pilgrim, as a sojourner, dwelling in tents. He understood this wasn't his home, even though God had made promises of the land that was going to belong to him and to his family forever. He didn't see this as his permanent home. He was looking for that city whose builder and maker was God. And how important it is for us that we would keep a light touch on the things of this world, that we wouldn't lose that perspective. So on one hand, this life is temporary. This life is like a vapor that's here one moment and gone the next, but on the other hand, heaven is eternal, and we're going to stand in front of God, and we're going to give an account of our lives. He breathed his last breath on this earth, but then he wakes up in heaven. He wakes up in the presence of the Lord, and now is going to spend an eternity with him. Of course, still very much alive. And in the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus was speaking to the Sadducees, and the Sadducees were that group of religious leaders, and they didn't believe in anything supernatural. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And Jesus, speaking to the Sadducees, he said, "Have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living," in Matthew chapter 22. And the point that Jesus is making there, when the Bible says, "I am the God of Abraham," he's implying Abraham is still very much alive. It says that Abraham, he passes away, he breathed his last, and then he was gathered together to his people. He was gathered to his people. Now, that could just be saying that his family got together and they buried him and they had this service for him. But gathered to his people, that phrase seems to imply something that would be looking at eternity. Gathered to his people who had gone before him, people who had died in faith, people who, like him, believed and trusted in the Lord, and now they were spending an eternity with him. So he was gathered to his people. He was gathered to those who were of faith. Abraham, the friend of God, he's mentioned some 70 times in the New Testament. Only Moses is mentioned more. But his life comes to an end. And as Abraham passes off the scene, it says that God blesses his son Isaac. And so now he's continuing to work in the next generation. Verse 12 says, "Now this is the genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. And these were the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebajoth, then Kedar, Abdeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadar, Tema, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedema, obviously. These were the sons of Ishmael. And these were their names by their towns and their settlements. 12 princes according to their nations. These were the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. And he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. Then they dwelt from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt as you go toward Assyria. He died in the presence of all his brethren." Now, besides the fascinating names and the quiz that we're going to take at the end of the Bible study to make sure you have them all down right, and I know you read through some verses like this and you think, okay, was that really important and significant that we read it? When you go through them back to back like that and you're kind of considering what the Bible says about Abraham and then you listen to what the Bible says about Ishmael, you can't help but see some similarities. You can't help but see some comparisons. And I think one of the things that the Bible is really doing here, it's highlighting the fact that God blessed Ishmael, that he had a full, rich, wonderful life, even though there was parts of the story that probably seemed a little harsh. Circumstances that were beyond his control, you know, wasn't the best situation as Abraham and Sarah, they're unable to have any kids, and God had made this promise that he was going to have all of these children, and Sarah probably feeling that she's responsible for all of this. I'm the one not giving you children. You know, maybe you're supposed to have a child with my servant, Hagar. You know, that was common in the culture, and maybe that's what you're supposed to do. Maybe God needs our help, and Abraham goes along with the plan. Of course, you remember the story, and it from the beginning was kind of doomed, wasn't really going to work out, problems right away. And Abraham, though, he became very affectionate towards Ishmael. But at the end of the day, God says, no, they're going to have to go. You're going to have to send them away. And of course, he struggled with that, as I would imagine most of us would also struggle with that. And in the story, it kind of seems a little harsh. It seems extreme. Like God doesn't care about Ishmael. And you read through a passage like this and you realize, no, that wasn't really the case. God saw Hagar. God was aware of the situation that she was in. God saw Ishmael and loved him and cared about him and clearly blessed him. It says that he has 12 sons. says in verse 16 that they were 12 princes according to their nations. And so he lives this very full, this very blessed life. It sounds like it uses very similar language, that he breathed his last and that he was gathered to his people. And that might be an implication that Ishmael also trusted in the Lord and had a personal faith in the God of Israel. And so he's gathered together to his people, to people who have gone before him in faith as well. And so God had a plan, and God was working in Ishmael's life, even though, again, there's probably aspects of the story that seemed a little extreme to us. Verse 19 says, this is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian, of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, if all is well, why am I like this? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Now, of course, if you remember in our last chapter, we read about how Abraham sent his servant on this long journey to find a wife for his son Isaac. He says, I don't want you to find a wife from the people of the land. I want you to go back to the area that my family is from and find Isaac a wife. It was a pretty incredible story, a very long journey, and ultimately Abraham's servant comes back with Rebekah. And if you remember that story, God's hand was all on it. Clearly this was his plan, this was his will, the timing of the whole situation, God bringing Rebekah to the well, right as Abraham's servant was there. And we see that God had his hand on the situation, and he brings Rebekah, and they end up now getting married, and it says that Isaac loved Rebekah, and so God's hand was in it. And yet in verse 21, we find Isaac pleading with God for his wife because she was barren. Now we find that Isaac, he's pleading with his wife. It says that when Isaac and Rebekah got married, he's 40 years old. Eventually, you find out in the story that after she conceives, after she gives birth to Jacob and Esau, that's the twins that God is speaking to her about, that he was 60 years old. And so there's a period of 20 years where Isaac is pleading with God. And it's just kind of a strange situation because on one hand, you know that this is God's plan. You know that it's God's will. God had already given these promises not only to Abraham, but now he's already reiterated them to Isaac, that he was going to make him this great nation. And of course, as Abraham found himself in that same situation where God is saying, oh, you're going to have this great nation, and he didn't have any kids. And of course, that's where they got into the whole trouble with Hagar and Ishmael, thinking they needed to help God out. Now here, Isaac is in a similar situation. God has promised that this great nation is going to come. Rebekah is clearly the person that God wanted Isaac to marry, and so he kind of set the whole thing up. And yet 20 years are going by, and she doesn't have any children. And he's pleading with God for that 20 years as they're unable to have kids, and it would seem that these promises of God are still so far off. I think there's part of us that thinks when you're doing things right, everything should just sort of work out. Before you knew the Lord, or in some season where you were really far from him and messing around and doing stupid things, and your life is unraveling, and everything's falling apart, and it's hard, and it's difficult, and it's trials, it makes sense to you. Well, I'm making really bad decisions. I'm going in this direction that I shouldn't be going in, and so it makes sense that my life is kind of falling apart. But then you give your life to Jesus, then you're following after him, and there's this part of us that thinks, well, I'm on the straight and narrow now, and so everything should just kind of work out. I shouldn't really have to go through these long seasons of trial or trouble or struggle, and when we do, we almost panic a little bit. Like, what am I doing wrong? What do I need to change? Am I being punished for something? Now, if there's sin, then we need to deal with it. We need to repent. We got to act like, you know, we should stop acting like there's some big mystery. You know, do you think it's related to the open rebellion? Yeah, it probably is. Kind of like when Jesus said to the disciples, one of you is going to betray me. And one by one, they all said, is it I? Is it I? Even Judas says, is it I? You know, Jesus, he kept it together. I would have been like, yeah, man, it's you. You know it's you. You've already taken the money. You've already arranged the whole plan. You know, get out of here. You know that it's you. So if there's sin in our life and we're going through some season of challenge and difficulty and consequences, then okay, let's deal with it. But the reality is Jesus told the disciples in John chapter 16, in the world, you will have tribulation. Now, you can be of good cheer because I've overcome the world, but it's something that you can and should expect. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We're going to go through these seasons of challenges and trials. Sometimes we're right in the middle of the storm, not because we're outside of the will of God, but because we're inside of the will of God, and we just need to trust him, and we just need to walk with him by faith. But what an interesting situation here. We know that this is God's plan for Isaac and Rebekah to have children. This promise that was first given to Abraham and is then repeated to Isaac. And yet here, Isaac is pleading with the Lord for his wife in verse 21 because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And so Isaac pleaded with the Lord. We're sort of left to wonder for 20 years-ish. I don't know if it was right away. I don't know if it was year one or year two that he was starting to get a little worried. But for the better part of 20 years, he's pleading with God that they would be able to have children. He doesn't really have this attitude that says, well, you know, God said that there's going to be this great nation, so I'm sure he's just going to get to that. And I don't really need to do anything. No, he kind of joins in the process. And God doesn't reject his prayer. God doesn't say, why are you praying about that? I already said that I was going to give you this great nation. This isn't something that you need to be praying for. No, as a matter of fact, it says that God granted his plea. And so it was something that he said he was already going to do. And yet now here's Isaac praying for it. And instead of God saying, well, you didn't really have to pray. I already said that I was going to do it, so I'll just do it. It says, no, that God granted his request. God listened to his prayer and is now responding to his prayer. Again, I can hurt my brain trying to think about how God's sovereignty and man's free will work together. The bottom line is the Bible teaches both. You have major divisions of the church, and they go to one side or the other, and some say, well, no, God is sovereign, and it's his plan, it's his choice, it's his will, it's his decisions, and no one else has any say in anything. And then you have a whole other side of the church that says, no, we have free will, we have choice, and really God's just kind of waiting to see what we're going to do, and we're really the ones in the driver's seat. The bottom line is the Bible presents both as fact. God is sovereign. He's supreme. He's in control. It's his plan. It's his will. But he does give us free will. He does give us choice. And our decisions and our choices do have significant consequences, both positively and negatively. And so trying to wrap our minds around how all of that works out can be a difficult thing to do. But one thing that we do know is that prayer changes things. Sometimes God is waiting for us to pray, and to pray persistently. Every once in a while, it works out like the last chapter. If you remember the last chapter, Abraham's servant, he's kind of praying in his own mind, and before he could finish speaking, Rebecca, the answer to the prayer, comes walking up. That's always nice. It's always nice when God answers that quickly, but there's a lot more in the Bible that would give us the encouragement to be persistent in prayer, to not give up. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus gave the parable of the persistent widow. If you remember that story, she was coming before this unrighteous judge, and he was blowing her off and not answering her, but she just kept on coming back. And eventually it got to the point where this unrighteous judge said, I'm going to rule in her favor, not because I really care, but I know she's just going to keep coming. And of course, the point of that parable isn't that God is this unrighteous judge who doesn't really care about us, but if you bug him long enough, maybe he'll answer you. Sometimes I think that's what my kids think when they're coming to me. They're going to wear me down with their persistence, and finally I'm going to give in to something that I didn't really want to do. That's not the point of the parable. The point of the parable is, if an unrighteous judge can eventually say, well, you know, she's so persistent, I guess I'll just answer her, how much more will God, who is a righteous judge, God who does care, he does love us, he is invested in our lives, how much more will he answer us? How much more will he reward us? But the point of the parable is to be persistent. He starts that off by saying that we should pray always and not lose heart. Pray always and don't lose heart. Don't give up. Especially when we know what we're praying for. God, this is in accordance to your will. I'm not asking you to do something that's a contradiction of the Bible, that's a contradiction of your character. Lord, I'm asking you to do something that I know it's according to your plan. I think probably one of the greatest ways that we could relate this to our everyday life is when we're praying for someone's salvation. God, you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so I'm praying that you would work in this person's life. I'm praying that you would open up their eyes. I'm praying, would you stop the rain? If you got to do something extreme in their life to get their attention. And of course, in the moment, if you've ever been there, if you've had somebody praying for you, if you had that mom or that dad, if that brother, that sister, someone who's praying for you, that you would come to know the Lord. Of course, in the moment, you're so frustrated with them, so angry with them. You know, leave me alone. I'm just doing my own thing. But of course, in hindsight, looking back, I think, thank God that there was somebody who loved me enough to pray that way. Somebody who was persistent enough to not give up. Here, Isaac, he's praying for some 20 years before God, it says, answers his plea. And so to be persistent in those things, especially as we know, God, this is according to your plan, this is according to your will, I'm going to continue to seek after you and to make my request known, and God is going to step into the situation. Now, it says that she conceives as God hears the prayer of Isaac. Verse 22 says, but the children struggled together within her, and she said, if all is well, why am I like this? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And so she gets pregnant, God hears the prayer, this miracle takes place, whatever was going on in her body physically, God changes and transforms her, she's able to conceive, and yet there's something that doesn't seem right. It says that there's this struggle that's going on within her, something happening in her pregnancy that didn't seem normal. And so she says, well, if God did a miracle, then why am I like this? And so she inquires of the Lord. Isaac and Rebekah, they haven't really been on center stage in the book of Genesis for very long. But apparently this is a couple that believes in the power of prayer. This is a couple that is seeking the Lord together. She seeks after him, you know, for all of the things that we worry about, for all of the things that bother us, for all of those situations in our life where we say, you know, why is this happening? Do we inquire of the Lord? Do we seek him? How many other people do we talk to first before we finally go to God in prayer? You know, all of us, we know that passage in Philippians chapter 4, 6, and 7, be anxious for nothing, but in all things through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God that surpasses understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We know those verses, but do we exercise them? Do we walk in them? Do we really inquire of the Lord? Is that where our mindset really is? Is that the way that we're kind of disciplined? One of the things I love about that passage there in Philippians, you know, be anxious for nothing. It's not really a condemnation about worrying. It's not God saying, well, you shouldn't ever have any anxiety. You shouldn't ever have things that you're worrying about. No, God's just saying, when you do have those things, bring them to me. Make your requests known. Now, be sure that as you're doing it, present those requests with thanksgiving. Always take that time, even in the darkest moments of your life, always take that time to express gratitude to the Lord, because that's the truth. No matter what's going on in my life, no matter how dark things might appear, Jesus died for me. His blood was shed for me. God demonstrated his love already in sending his son to be a sacrifice for my sin. And so there should always be gratitude. There should always be thanksgiving. And there is something powerful that happens when we express our thanksgiving to God. I think especially in the midst of some trial, like Paul and Silas, who at midnight in prison, they started singing praises to God and their chains were broken. Not only their chains, but everybody in the whole prison. There was this great earthquake and their chains start to fall off as they're praising and worshiping God at midnight in the middle of a dungeon. There's always something to be grateful for, thankful for, and that can change our whole perspective on things. But again, it's not about condemning you for worrying or having these fears or having these situations. Oh, I don't know what's going to happen here. God is just saying, no, when you have them, give them over to me. Make your requests known. And you know what's amazing about it too is God doesn't say, well, give me those worries and give me those fears, and then I'll tell you if it was actually deserving of you worrying about it. You know, give it over to me, and then God will say, this one doesn't really qualify. You know, other people have it much worse than you. You really should feel bad about yourself complaining and worrying about this, because, you know, it could be a lot worse. You know, just deal with it, suck it up. No. He says, make your request known, and the peace of God that surpasses understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So he says, give it over to me, and I'm going to guard your heart. I'm going to guard your mind. I'm going to give you a peace in the situation, whatever it happens to be. So she inquires of the Lord. She knows something isn't right. She inquires of the Lord. She seeks after him. Verse 23, the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Really interesting response that she gets in coming before the Lord and seeking him. He says, two nations are in your womb. Now, I don't know if she had any clue that she was pregnant with twins. And so God's kind of doing the surprise reveal to her early before any ultrasound or anything like that. says two nations are in your womb, and there's this struggle, there's this battle that's going on. And I don't know how much of that is literal. I don't know how much fighting is really going on in the womb, or if there's just a restlessness that she was experiencing. And God says, well, in some ways that makes sense because you have two nations that are going to come. But this very interesting response that God gives to her as she begins to seek him. Not only are you pregnant with twins, not only are they going to be two nations, but one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Which that's a little bit strange, because culturally it would be understood that the birthright and the blessing and the inheritance, well, that would be for the older brother. But here God says it just the opposite. He says, no, the older is actually going to serve the younger. And there's plenty of times where God will honor what is normal, what is traditional, what is cultural. But then there's times where he says, no, I'm going to do my own thing. I'm not going to follow what everybody else is doing. And so tradition is fine, but just know that every once in a while, God breaks the mold and he just does whatever he wants. Here, it seems that God is choosing the younger. Why does God choose the younger? The older brother, we're going to find out, is Esau. The younger brother is Jacob. Why did God choose Jacob? Was it because he knew the choices that both of them were going to make? He knew their heart. He knew the direction that they were going to go in. And so based off of that knowledge, that's why he chose Jacob over Esau. Again, I tried to not hurt my brain with those sorts of things and how the foreknowledge of God could factor into such a situation. But listen to what Romans says about Jacob and Esau. Romans chapter 9, the context of Romans 9 is talking about God's plan for Israel. But here's what the Bible says about Jacob and Esau. In Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 12, it says, "But when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older shall serve the younger,' as it is written, 'Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated.'" That quote there at the end, that doesn't come from Genesis, that comes from Malachi chapter 1. So Romans 9 seems to be saying that God choosing Jacob had nothing to do with the choices and the decisions that they were going to make. It says that while they were still in the womb, before they were could do anything good or evil, God made this determination that it's just according to his election, it's according to his plan, that he chooses Jacob over Esau. It would seem to be apart from any choice or any decision that they would make on their own. Now, personally, I don't have a problem with that. Some people do. Some people have a big problem with it. I don't have a problem with it because the way I look at it is he's God and I'm not. He's in charge and knows everything. I'm not in charge and know nothing, you know, or very little. And so I don't struggle with it. I don't stay up at night. You know, why would he choose Jacob? Why didn't he choose Esau? And then, of course, the real kicker is that verse that gets quoted at the end of Malachi 1, "Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated." Well, what's that all about? Why does God hate Esau and that's not right? And that, here's one thing that I know. You can't throw out everything that you know about God based off of one little verse. You can't throw out all of the things that you do know for a few things that you have a hard time wrapping your mind around and explaining. We know that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. So you can't throw out the things that you know for sure for this obscure little verse that gets quoted from Malachi chapter 1. What does that mean? Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Did God really hate Esau? I don't think he hated him. I don't think that's the point there of Malachi chapter 1. A couple of things. Number one, the Bible often uses sort of this dramatic language, contrasting language to make a point. Jesus did that. In Luke chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother and his wife and his children, his brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Now, does Jesus want you to hate your father and your mother? Does Jesus want you to hate your family? Does Jesus want you to necessarily hate your own life? The point is the contrast. The contrast between your devotion to the Lord and your devotion to anybody else. That your devotion to Jesus comes first. Your devotion to God should be so far above anything and everything else that by contrast, it would make almost anything else seem like hate. That's the idea, sort of an expression, a way of using language to illustrate a point, not that you should literally hate your family. No, obviously that would contradict what the Bible teaches. The other thing that you have to take into consideration with Jacob and Esau and what's being said here, in Genesis 25, in Malachi 1, in Romans 9, in all of those passages, it's not just talking about the individuals. All of those passages are also speaking of the nations that would come as a result. Through Jacob, you have the nation of Israel. Through Esau, you have the Edomites. So the nations that are going to come when it comes to God's sovereign plan and his choice and his decision, that is very much tied into what's being communicated here. That God made a choice, God made a decision. It's going to be the nation of Israel. That's going to be the people that the Messiah is going to come through. That is going to be the door that God uses to step through into this world. And it wasn't really based off of anything they did. It wasn't based off of how special they were all on their own. God made the choice. God made the decision. Here's my plan of salvation, that this is going to be the door that I enter this world through the Jewish people. And so this whole concept of Jacob and Esau here, it's very much connected to the nations that would come as a result. Of course, next week we'll get more into the story of Jacob and Esau and as we continue on through the book of Genesis. But it's one of those passages moving through here, a little bit strange, a little bit unusual. But as Abraham kind of came to this place, and now Isaac is coming to a similar place, it's the same place that we need to come to. God can be trusted. He's in control. He has a plan. He has a will, but he does invite us in to be involved in that process. Steps of obedience, steps of faith, but also that we would enter in through prayer, that we would plead with him, that we would be persistent in prayer, that we would inquire of the Lord, that we would seek his face when there's something that's bothering us, when something doesn't seem right, that we would give that over to the Lord, and that sometimes he's waiting. If there's an answer that needs to come, you're waiting on some kind of answer. You're looking for direction. You're looking for wisdom. Is there a blessing? Is there a provision? Is there a work that God wants to do? But he's waiting for us to be involved in that process through prayer. And we say, well, if God's just going to do it, then why doesn't he just do it? He could very well be saying, no, I want you to enter in. I want you to be involved. I want you, like he says in Jeremiah 33, verse 3, to call unto me and I will answer you. And I'll show you great and mighty things that you do not know. Amen? We'll stop there for tonight. Heavenly Father, we just come before you. We thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for your word. Lord, even passages like this, filled with names that I can't pronounce and strange little stories and difficult passages and seasons of our life, perhaps, that there's not always an easy explanation for, don't always fully understand what you're doing or why you're allowing certain things to take place. And yet we look at somebody like Abraham, who came to a point in his life where he knew you can be trusted, even when it's difficult, even when we don't understand, you can be trusted, that we can put our faith in you. We look at somebody like Isaac and Rebecca, who would pray and seek your face and inquire. And Lord, we just pray that that would be our heart as well, that we would enter in to the work that you're doing. That yes, we would take steps of faith and obedience, but Lord, help us to be men and women of prayer, men and women who are persistent, that we wouldn't grow weary, that we wouldn't lose heart. We thank you that you are our good, loving Heavenly Father, and just pray that you'd be working in our lives. Lord, I pray if there is an answer, if there's direction, if there's provision, if there's blessing that needs to come, Lord, we just pray that we would be right in the center of your plan, right in the center of your will, and as we seek your face, that you would be gracious and merciful and pour out your Spirit and do that work in our lives that only you can do. We love you. We praise you. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's all stand together.